Matthew chapter 14. I don't think I say this before every sermon in this series on Matthew's gospel, but I know I've said it before the last couple of sermons, and I suppose I'm a little self-conscious about it, which is why I'm bringing up the repetition. But I do want to remind us of one thing before we begin. If you looked at the sermon passage, we're going to be beginning in verse 13 and continuing all the way through to the end of the chapter, which might be a longer section of this chapter than you've heard preached on in one sermon before. Indeed, it could be very easily three sermons or more. There is much that deserves careful and close attention in this large passage that we'll be looking at this morning. But as with what's been our goal throughout this sermon series as a whole, we're looking at larger chunks to try and maybe tie more of Matthew's gospel together, to look at some of those larger passages and how they might connect and how a passage looked at by itself might be illuminated in some unique way by looking at what lies around it. And so these are passages that could be very well and appropriately looked at on their own, but we're going to bundle some of them together and look at a larger section here in Matthew chapter 14. But before we do that, and before we read God's word, and before it is preached, let us go to him again now in prayer. Heavenly Father, your people do now anxiously await in faith your heavenly provision. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray that you would speak to us by your mouth the Holy Scriptures, that the Spirit would take that word, living and active, and write it upon our hearts. That we might believe, that we might worship and adore, that we might obey, that we might seek your face. Lord God, bless our hearing of your word. Fix our eyes upon the one to whom that word points. May Jesus be glorified in our hearing of his word. May he be believed upon and loved and obeyed. And as you do this work in our hearts and in our midst, Lord, we pray that you would receive all glory and honor and praise. And we do ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. As we begin, I want to think about something that, Lord willing, will tie together the beginning of Matthew 14 to where we are headed this morning, later in Matthew 14. In Proverbs chapter 9, we read about two feasts. Do you remember what those two feasts are? We have the Feast of Lady Folly. And Lady Folly is clamorous, simple, and knows nothing. She serves at this feast stolen water and bread eaten in secret, and her guests descend to the depths of hell. And then there is the Feast of Lady Wisdom. And everything about Lady Wisdom's feast is thought through and carefully and expertly crafted and prepared. And her feast is offered to all those who will come into the light, all those who will abandon the darkness of their folly, all those who would walk the way of life and understanding. And we see those two feasts embodied here in Matthew chapter 14. Think back to verses 1 through 12 and remember the feast of Herod. Herod's birthday feast, clamorous and iniquitous. Stolen water, secret bread. His guests quite brazenly walking those paths that lead to death and to hell and to condemnation. But as we press onward in Matthew chapter 14 this morning, we are going to see an altogether different sort of feast. It's not in the dining hall of the Tetrarch's palace, but it is now in the deserted places of the rural Galilean countryside. It is not stolen water and secret bread. It is five loaves, two fish, multiplied by the one who is himself living bread. And the central display in this feast is not the deceitfulness and the violence of sin, but the glory and the compassion of God's Son. Not a feast of death and hell, but a feast of life and light and salvation. Verse 13, Jesus hears about his cousin's execution. It affects him. We could speculate all the reasons why, but it affects him. He departs. He wants to be alone. He goes to a deserted place by himself. But the people will not let him alone. Matthew puts it, they follow him on foot from the cities. Now, it would be perfectly normal under these circumstances to send the crowds away. Right? If there was ever a time that we could understand Jesus saying, okay, I just need some moments by myself, it would be now, and we wouldn't bat an eye. This would be the time. He's dealing with everything that John's death meant to him personally. He's dealing with everything that John's death meant to him messianically as well. John's death now brings him, as our Savior, one step closer to that final trip to Jerusalem and to the cross, to that cup appointed to him by his Father. If Matthew told us that Jesus had simply said to the crowds, you know what, just give me a few moments, we would allow him that, wouldn't we? But that's not what he does. Matthew is actually very specific about how Jesus reacts to this gathered crowd, verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them. The shepherd's heart is moved when he sees sheep with no shepherd. And he healed their sick. Matthew does a small thing here that highlights Jesus' reaction. He departs from the normal word he uses when he describes sick people. It's actually the only time he uses this word in his entire gospel. The word means sick, but the literal form of the word means without power. He heals the powerless, the wretchedness. Jesus has compassion on these people because he sees their powerlessness. They are sheep without a shepherd, in bondage to decay along with the rest of creation, and powerless to do anything about it themselves. But he has come to do something about it. Matthew tells us that Jesus sees this, he's moved to compassion, and moved to compassion, he heals them. This is one of four times in Matthew's gospel that Matthew specifically tells us that Jesus is moved to compassion when he sees the crowds. That this is the effect that the crowds had on Jesus, that of compassion. Again, the shepherd seeing sheep without a shepherd. The great shepherd being moved to compassion by the sight of the crowds. I find this, I don't know about you, I find this convicting because I'm more frequently moved to annoyance by crowds rather than to compassion. We're going to find we can relate to the disciples on that very point in a moment. But before we get there, here's something to always remember when you're reading the Gospels, any of the four Gospels. First of all, this Jesus is alive. He is alive, living, breathing, glorified, and exalted. Second of all, and the point to which I'm driving, he's the same. He's the same Jesus. He didn't ascend into heaven and turn into someone else. He didn't sit down at the right hand of God and have a change of heart or character. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that should be a point of profound spiritual encouragement to us, particularly as we are something of a crowd this morning, gathered to come to Jesus. Think of the great and important people of the world. When you come into the presence of someone important, someone powerful, what's the temptation when you think about your weakness? You want to hide it away. You want to keep it hidden from their sight because you think, and rightly so, that that weakness will cause that person to be repelled from you, that they'll despise the weakness. And that's what the important and the powerful of the world do. Experience bears it out. People can be hypocritical and judgmental and condemning because we hate our own weakness. We hate our own weakness and wretchedness, and so we despise it when we see it in others. But not so the Lord. Not so the Lord. You never have to fear that your weakness or your wretchedness will drive him away from you when you come to him in faith. Far from it, it is the very thing that inclines his shepherd's heart toward you. And so don't hide your wretchedness from him. Bring it to him, believing that he is who he says he is, who his works show him to be, that he has come, the great shepherd, for forgiveness and for healing. Now, that brings us to verse 15 and back to the disciples who are not moved to compassion, but are themselves moved to annoyance. You know, we're out in the desert. It's getting late. Jesus, you have been teaching and healing long enough. Send them away. They can go get food for themselves. You know, I get a little bit of subtext from the disciples here. Jesus, we need to worry about ourselves. Send the crowd away. They can worry about their own arrangements. We can't be dealing with them and their needs as well. One commentator perceptively notices that the disciples usually preface their addresses to Jesus with Lord. Lord, dot, dot, dot. Lord, dot, dot, dot. There's no Lord here. They're worried about themselves. They view the crowds as an annoyance and as a burden, and they have forgotten to whom they are speaking. Now, we know what happens next. What does Jesus do? Jesus reminds them to whom they are speaking. He is moved to compassion, and that compassion moves to provision. Jesus doesn't just feel warm fuzzies of compassion that just wither and evaporate. That compassion turns to the action of divine provision. And he acts in such a way that manifests his divine lordship. Now notice with me that this is one of the places where what would Jesus do fails us. If we're in a crowd of upwards of 10,000 people and they're all hungry, what would Jesus do? Well, he would exercise divine power to multiply whatever supplies were on hand to feed everyone present. Point being, the center of this passage is not simply the moral example that Jesus sets for us. There are those who take this passage and turn it into a purely social application. Jesus fed people, and so the church should be about feeding people. I'll come back to that point in a moment, but that is not the center of this passage or the center of this miracle. The center of this passage is the glory of the one in whose presence every need can be met. The glory of the one in whose presence no weakness needs to be hidden. The glory of the one who is moved to compassion and whose compassion is nothing less than the compassion of God incarnate. Now, we absolutely do need to see our Savior's compassion for people's bodily needs and pray that God would give us the same heart, the heart of Christ for the weak and the needy. But what should always be the first response to seeing Jesus' miracles? Worship. Not emulation, but first, worship. We should worship this Jesus, and we should bring others to him, knowing that there are needs we cannot fill in the lives of others, but knowing that as Jesus has met our need, so he can meet any need. Yes, we should strive to be like him, but we cannot replicate, the church cannot replicate what we see in this passage, because we are not the God-man. Before this passage calls us to strive after his likeness, it calls us to see his glory and to believe in him. It is a call to faith and a call to worship. And in that way, it leads quite directly and naturally into Matthew's next piece of narrative in verses 22 through 33. In verses 13 through 21, we see Jesus' divine compassion on the weakness of the body. What do we see in verses 22 through 33? We see Jesus' divine compassion on the weakness of our faith. Now, to highlight the connection that I'm drawing here between the miracle of the loaves and the miracle of the waves and the sea, I do want to borrow for just a moment from Mark's gospel. I'm going to read the last two verses of Mark's account of the miracle of the waves and the sea. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Mark ties the two miracles together. It's an interesting point for him to make, right? What should they have understood about the loaves that they missed? What did they miss in the miracle of the loaves that Jesus then sought to even more impress upon them in the miracle of the waves and the sea? It is the same thing that Jesus seeks to impress upon those of his generation every time he does one of his miracles, that he is God, that he is God's Son, God the Son incarnate, come for the salvation of God's people. That these works are divine works. Have you scratched your head yet over the sermon title? Magnalia Dei. The works of God. The works of God. It's what we see throughout these verses at the end of Matthew 14. We see the works of God. It's what binds together the whole of this chapter following John's murderous execution. Jesus is showing forth his divine identity by doing the works of God. And the disciples miss that lesson, or they see it, but they see it in a very shadowy way with the miracle of the loaves, and so Jesus impresses it upon them ever more intensely and personally and urgently here in the miracle of the waves and the sea. And that's very much like us, isn't it? We can miss the lessons that the Lord is impressing upon us when we have the comfort and the stability of our two legs on land. And sometimes he has to take us out into the middle of the sea, remove that comfort and stability that we might learn and understand. And when Jesus does lead them into that storm, what does he want them to see and to learn? What does he want us to see and to learn? Verse 27, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." With the response then of verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, that's getting ahead of ourselves. We need to go back and set the scene a little bit in verses 22 and 23. Jesus does now finally send the crowds away in order to get some time alone. And it's now dark. Jesus is up on a mountain alone, praying, having sent his disciples ahead of him across the sea. And a storm descends on the Sea of Galilee. And it's no light rain. Mark is telling us that the disciples are straining against the oars. And as we read the account here in Matthew, we can feel that nervousness starting to set in. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat and you've been nervous, but it's not a good feeling. And that's setting into the disciples. They are beginning to fear what might become of them. And Jesus waits until the fourth watch of the night to come to them. Now, what's significant about the fourth watch? Well, the fourth watch of the night is the last watch of the night, roughly designated by what we would call about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. In other words, the disciples are tired, they are distressed, And in that condition, now they see a man walking toward them on the waves of the sea. They think it's a ghost and they're terrified. And so, taking that whole picture in for a moment, the disciples are tired, they are distressed, they are upset. And in that state, Jesus comes to them in this mysterious and miraculous way that upsets them even further. Why upset them further? Jesus could have stood on, he could have looked up from his prayer and calmed the waves of the seas from his vantage point earlier on the mountain. You know, why not rescue them in some other less distressing way? Well, at least one thing we can say about that question, it's this: Jesus' highest goal is not preventing distress. And actually, he can use distress in our lives to accomplish something glorious, something beyond anything we could imagine in our moments of comfort and stability. His highest goal is not preventing us our distress, but it's showing us his glory. It's strengthening our faith, drawing us closer to him. It's coming to us sometimes in that mysterious and miraculous way, in the very midst of our distress, walking, as it were, on the waves of our storm, and saying to us, in that place of distress, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, I'm going to tinker just a touch with the translation here in 27. We're going to do it together. First of all, have you ever said to anyone, or even thought to yourself, be of good cheer? Of course you haven't. I mean, we know what it means, but we don't use that language anymore. The ESV is a little better here in terms of modern colloquial usage. Take heart. Take heart. The verb itself has to do with courage. Take courage. Be courageous. And next we have the words, it is I. Again, it's a good translation, but it risks missing something profound about what Jesus is declaring here. If you may, in fact, already be familiar with the Greek that we find here, ego eimi, I am. I am. What it points us toward is God's name that he reveals to Moses in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, this isn't a casual self-identification. Jesus isn't just saying, hey guys, it's me. He is self-identifying in the moment of their great distress as their God, as the living God. This is Christ presenting himself to his distressed and storm-battered people in his divine glory. And so we're left perhaps with something like this. Have courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Are those words that you need this morning? They absolutely are words that you need this morning, but perhaps you need them in a particular way. In the midst of distress, fatigue, fear, have courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus will, in fact, deliver you from every storm in due time. But in the meantime, as we await his coming again, his goal in this life is that our faith would strengthen. And sometimes that means bringing our faith into the crucible. As Peter, you know, the Peter we're about to hear from in a second, who learned this lesson, as we say, the hard way, as he'll come to say in his epistle to the church, if need be, your faith is tested through trials in this present age, that it may be refined as silver and as gold, as something far more precious than silver and gold, that it may be refined to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of God. Jesus will deliver us from every storm, but in this life, he brings us through trials that he might strengthen and refine our faith and fix our eyes ever more confidently and assuredly upon his own blessed person. Now, getting to Peter, how much are we like Peter in our response to these things? First, walking and believing and obeying, and then sinking. First, saying, "Lord, command me," and then saying, "Lord, save me." Now, the thing to notice is that though Jesus rebukes little faith, he never rejects little faith. He always saves little faith. Because little faith is still true faith. And true faith is a gift of the Spirit. It is the work of God in the soul. And none who come to Jesus will ever be cast out. Jesus always saves little faith. And again, that's comforting and encouraging. He knows the weakness of our faith already. It's another weakness we do not have to hide from him. But we must bring to him. And he knows that one day he will turn our faith into sight. And in the meantime, he has promised to be with us to the end. And he will immediately stretch out his hand and catch you. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. So he will do for you. When you cry out to him for salvation, he will immediately stretch out his hand and catch you. Now, what did Peter stop seeing in the midst of the storm? He stopped seeing that he had a Savior that was with him and that was for him, who, yes, was with him in his circumstances, but was utterly beyond his circumstances and above his circumstances as well. He stopped seeing that the Christ who stood before him in the sea was Lord of that storm. He was Lord of that storm. Yes, Christ was there with him in the storm, but Christ was above the storm and beyond the storm. And with eyes fixed on him, Peter had no need to fear the storm. But he was distracted again by the things around him, by the earthly fear of the situation. And he took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus would have us to fix our eyes upon him in every circumstance. That no matter the crucible that the Lord brings us into, no matter the heat of the fire, it is but for a time. His purpose is to refine our faith. And we have but to look at the one and to fix our eyes upon the one who is Lord of our circumstances, Lord of history itself, the one who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and the one who will return to wipe away every tear, the one who will turn our faith into sight, and the one who will bring us into his glorious presence in the kingdom which he has prepared, the kingdom of glory that awaits the people of God. Now, Matthew adds verses 34 through 36 to fill out the picture of what Jesus is doing. The Magnalia Day, the works of God are having their effect. They're echoing and they're resonating among the people, wherever he goes. And people are recognizing that Jesus' presence means life and healing. But we see throughout the gospel, we've seen up till now, the disciples were slow of heart. As Jesus will tell the disciples in Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, you slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken." And we share that slowness and that weakness. But yet the Lord is with us. In the weakness of our faith, he is with us. So long as we see him as he is, the Lord of life and of glory, so long as we confess him as he has revealed himself, the Son of God made flesh for our salvation, so long as we come to him, not hiding weakness or hiding sin, but confessing it, he will reach out his hand immediately. He will catch us when we fall. He will uphold us when we are weak, and he will save us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that Jesus both rebukes little faith when rebuke is necessary, but he never fails to save little faith. He never fails to uphold little faith. He never fails to keep us from falling. For he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. We praise you, Father, that such is the confidence and the assurance that is ours when we cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy and for salvation. May we behold his works and see in those works the glory of the living God. And may we worship him, the Son of God made flesh, knowing, Lord God, that he is ruling and reigning from your right hand, protecting his people, saving, judging, upholding, and bringing history to its appointed end. We praise you for the works of our Savior then. We praise you, Lord God, for the works of our Savior now. And may you fix our eyes upon him in every circumstance and in every trial. For he is our Lord. And looking to him, we have no need that cannot be met. And we have no circumstance that he cannot bring us through to the glory of his name and to the strengthening of our faith in him. We praise you for such a Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.